the moment, so we'll just have to, if you can check it, that'd be great. But if you want to turn to John chapter 12 is where we're going to be this morning, John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 845, where you can find it on there. If we get this thing work, oh, there it goes. Oh, Juan's up there. Great, thank you, Juan. You can follow along in the text I provide on the screen. John chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And remember, as I read this, you're hearing God's word for you. This is God's word for you. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because all on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this word that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that you would use this word to speak to us, to cause us to see, Lord, to illuminate this truth, to see Christ, our greatest treasure. Lord, I pray that you would use these words to minister to us, that you would strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts, and feed our souls. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it may be odd to talk about this in light of our situation in the world, in our country, but maybe to be a little more lighthearted, if you would. The reality is that when we are in moments of joy, we like to have parties, don't we? We like to enjoy ourselves and gather together and have parties. We celebrate our birthday every year. You know, not all cultures do that, right? But we do. We celebrate our birthdays every year and we make a big deal about it. Usually with our children, right? We have big birthday parties for our children. We celebrate anniversaries. We celebrate graduations. Now so much so now that it's no longer, you know, the big ones like high school and college. Now we have to celebrate a graduation from kindergarten, right? That's how much it's spread. Everything's got to be a celebration. And then we make up reasons to have parties, right? Anything that happens, if we can have a party, we'll have a party. Well, that's what's going on here. There's this gathering. Jesus has come back from seclusion, right? And this party breaks out. And so as we look at this text, we're going to look at it from three different perspectives. We're going to see that there's this gathering crowd. We're going to look at the greed of Judas. And then we're going to consider the gesture of Mary. So let's look at these. We first see the gathering crowd. The text says that Passover is now 6 days away. This is the final week of Jesus' life. He is about to come to the point where he is going to be accused, tried, convicted, and murdered on a cross. This is days away from that. And as he comes out of seclusion, he comes to Bethany and this party breaks out. What's interesting is you look at this gospel, particularly John, and you look at the other gospels. This marks the last week of Jesus' life. And notice that we're only in chapter 12, and John goes through chapter 21. That's almost half of the gospel is focused on the last week of Jesus' life. All the Gospels do this. In Matthew, it's the last third of the Gospel. In Mark, it's 40%, about 40% of the Gospel is about that last week. In Luke, it's a quarter of the Gospel. So there, the attention of the Gospel writers is on the importance of this last week of Jesus' life. In Matthew's Gospel, just prior to this event where Jesus comes back into Bethany and they have this feast for him, they're on their way. They're on their way back to Bethany. And Jesus, on this trip, pulls his disciples aside and he says to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." This is the third time that Jesus has said these exact words to his disciples. And every single time that he mentions these things, these guys don't get it. They hear the words that come out of Jesus' mouth, but none of them get the idea that Jesus is actually going to die. In fact, prior to this, when Jesus had said and asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" right? And they had all kinds of answers, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter blurts out, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." I mean, he knew that Jesus was significant, that he was the Messiah. And then Jesus tells him that he's going to die, and Peter says, "Not happening." And Jesus' response to Peter is, "Get behind me, Satan." So in one moment, Peter is willing to say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the next moment, Jesus is saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter didn't even understand what was meant by the coming and pending death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as Jesus comes, he's coming as the Passover Lamb. He's coming to be the Lamb who was slain. He's that Lamb that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Right? He's coming to be the Lamb who was slain. And the disciples are clueless about this, and really so is everyone else. And so he returns to Bethany from being secluded, remember, because the Pharisees were still looking to kill him. And so after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, he went back to the Jordan. He went into seclusion. But now he knows his time has come. Now he knows the hour of his death is pending. And he has to return to Jerusalem. Right? He's got to be there so that they can go through the trial and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. He knows these things. And so he returns to Bethany. And the feast breaks out. The party in his honor. Matthew and Mark, who both have this same account or similar account, they say it's in the house of the Simon the leper. Presumably, Simon was a guy who had leprosy and Jesus healed. And so he invites Jesus into his house to have this party. Martha is there and she is the hostess with the mostest, right? This is what Martha does. Back in Luke 10, we saw, if you read the passage there, you would find out that Martha is the one that loves to serve. She is the one busying around, making sure everybody's taken care of. Do you have enough to drink? Do you have enough to eat? She's in the kitchen working things around, making sure that everybody is taken care of because she is the hostess here. And not only is she there, but Lazarus, her brother who had been raised from the dead, he is also there. He's reclining with Jesus. He is probably also a guest of honor. And then the word spread. Jesus and Lazarus are at a meal. They're eating together. The word spread. And I don't know if you have seen those high school coming of age movies. You know, there's always the spread of someone's having a quiet little gathering of a few people and all of a sudden a party breaks out in the home because that word spread. Well, it's the same kind of thing. This word spread like a high school party spreads and they all gather there together. People heard about it and they came to see Jesus and Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus was significant. It had an impact on the community. Not only those in Bethany, but you can imagine, Jerusalem is only a couple miles away. So you can imagine this word is spread and people even from Jerusalem come. And look at verse 11. It said, people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, right? So they saw Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so in response to that, they put their faith in Jesus. This crowd is gathering around and they're beginning to believe in who this Jesus is. And so this also causes problems amongst the chief priests because verse 10 says, they then also planned to kill Lazarus, right? It's not enough to kill Jesus. Now we got to kill Lazarus, right? This guy has caused people to believe in Jesus, and so he's got to go too. So as this crowd gathers, there's those who are there who are just gawking, right? They're gawking at Jesus. They're gazers. They're kibitzers, right? They're there just to see what's going on. And as they're there, Mary walks in and she does something extremely extraordinary. She takes this perfume, this costly perfume, and she pours it over Jesus and anoints him. And this is an amazing act of love. But before we get to her, we want to see the greed of Judas. So there's the gathering of the crowd, and then there's the greed of Jesus. Now, Matthew and Mark in this account, when they give it, they don't say that. They just say some disciple or someone in the crowd. They're kind of vague about it. John's not vague. John is not silent. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him. John names names, right? John is the one who's saying he just outs Judas. He doesn't care. He just puts Judas' name out there. He's forthright, he's clear, he's pointing the finger, he's attributing this statement that the other gospel writers kind of leave vague. He says it was Judas who said this. And what is it that he says? Verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So why is John so forthright? Well, because it already says here that he is the betrayer, right? John wants to make sure you know that this heart of betrayal of Judas is already there. That he is full of evil intent in his heart. It is to show that the true nature of Judas, the true nature of his heart is evident even in this moment. Because Judas says, why was this not sold and given to the poor? Now, I don't know about you, but 300 denarii doesn't seem like much. I mean, I don't know what 300 denarii is. You know, most people don't. One thing we want to make sure is don't think like $300. Although that would be expensive perfume, right? $300 of perfume. But it's actually more than that. Because a denarii is the average day's wage a worker would receive. You know, you work all day, you get a denarii for the day of your work. So if you take out religious holidays and they didn't work on the Sabbath days, 300 denarii is about a year's worth of wages. So think about an average worker today. What would an average worker receive in a year? If you had minimum wage, particularly in California, you would make about $30,000 a year. If you had the medium household income of our country, you would make about $60,000 a year. So somewhere between $30,000 and $60,000 is an annual wage someone would make today. Now, the text tells us that she had a pound of this, and this is a Roman pound, which is different than our pound. A Roman pound is about 12 ounces. So think about this, that she had this expensive perfume that in our day would probably roughly be $2,500 to $5,000 an ounce. Now, you think, man, that's expensive. There is a perfume, to put it into perspective. Chanel has a perfume that you could buy right now for $4,200 an ounce. That's, you know, that's number 4 on the top 10 list of most expensive perfumes in the world. So that puts into perspective a little bit that this perfume that Mary had was extremely expensive. And so in one sense, Judas is kind of like, hey, why is it you're just throwing this perfume away? You're anointing Jesus. You're pouring all over Jesus. And now it's gone. And it could have been sold and helped the poor out. And you think, yeah, how come? How come it wasn't sold? I mean, that seems kind of right, right? I mean, that seems the right thing to do. It seems that we should have used this for better uses instead of just pouring it over Jesus. I mean, Jesus is a good guy. But to waste this perfume? But John clarifies for us, right? Did Jesus really care? Look at verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas is virtue signaling, right? He's saying, the poor. Out of his mouth, he's just saying these things. But in his heart is, man, we should have sold that. I could have been dipping into that. I mean, that could have really helped me out this week. You know, my needs were, or my wants, or my desires, they were a little short this week because, you know, we didn't get to take up as much collection. But man, if we had sold that, I could have been set dipping into that and absconding money. And so his heart is revealed here. The greed and the covetousness in his heart, we're told, was the reason why he wanted to sell this. He didn't really care about the poor. He cared about himself. And we should be cautious about this. We shouldn't just sit there and point our finger at how bad Judas is. What a creep, right? I mean, you think he's saying something good that should have been sold for the poor. Yeah, I'm all for that. And you find out that he's a thief. He's just a common, everyday thief. And then you start pointing the finger at him. Ah, what a rotten guy he is. The reality is that Judas is here, and this is evidence of his heart, should actually warn us. Warn us of our own hearts, our own greed, our own covetousness. You ever notice that there are things that we know that outwardly are evil, right? You know, don't murder, don't lie, don't cheat. I mean, those things that are common, and we it's pretty clear we're probably not doing that, right? I mean, we can probably test each other and say, did you murder today? No, I'm pretty clear on that. What we can't see, I mean, I we'll find out if you murder somebody. What I can't see, I don't know if you've coveted today. Covetousness is a thing of the heart. It's internal. Only you know your heart if you've coveted today. Only you know if you had that desire. Man, I wish I had that. Why does he get to have that and I don't? Boy, that would really be nice to have in my backyard or in my parking garage or in my home or in my bank account, whatever it is. I don't, you know, whatever you might covet. Judas is here to warn us that we ought to look into our own hearts. We ought to be concerned about our own hearts and the evil that resides there. Jesus says, man is not defiled by what goes into the mouth. He's defiled by what comes out of the heart. And covetousness and greed is in our hearts. It's in all our hearts. So we need to test ourselves and see to be sure that we're not like Judas. But notice that Jesus defends Mary. He says in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me. Now this is not an excuse to not help the poor. Jesus is not saying that, hey, you always have the poor, so don't worry about them, don't bother with them, don't care for them, don't love them, don't help them, because they're always going to be poor. Right? This is a very actual Hindu way of thinking, a karmic way of thinking, that karma is control of people's lives, and that if karma has determined that you're poor, then it's not my job to help you out of your poverty, because you need to go through that troubling time of being in poverty so that you can improve your karma, and the next life you get to be better. That's not the way we look at it. We don't say, hey, you screwed up in your life and now you're poor and now I don't have to help you anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that this moment is more important because he's about to go to the cross and die and suffer in place for those whom he is saving, right? For their sins, the wrath of God, to be buried, to be raised again, to become a savior for his people. That this moment is more important than whether you sell this and give it to the poor because I'm about to go to my death. That's all he's saying. That's all we should take from this. And so as we're reminded to consider Judas's greed and we know the gathering crowds are there, we come to this final point of the gesture of Mary. This is an amazing gesture. She comes into this feast where her brother is there at the table. Martha is busy taking care of everybody. And she comes in with this pound of expensive ointment, the scripture says, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, nard is one of those plants that grows in the Himalayas. And the Himalayas is a mountain range that extends into China and Nepal and India. And to find this flower in the Himalayas, you actually have to go to between 10 and 16,000 feet up into the mountains. So now it kind of gives you an understanding why this is so expensive. Someone has to climb up into the mountains to find these flowers and then bring them down and to form them into this perfume. And as I pointed out earlier, that this is a very costly perfume, a very expensive perfume. And she breaks it open and she pours it over Jesus. She anoints Jesus. John here says that she anoints his feet. Matthew and Mark said she anointed his head. The implication is that his whole body was anointed. John focuses on the feet because she wipes his feet with her hair. That's another thing that is an expression of love here that we don't normally see, because in order for a woman to have wiped Jesus with her hair, she would have let her hair down. And that was like a no-no in Jewish culture. You know, the woman's hair was always pinned up and she let it down so she could wipe his feet with her hair. It goes on to say that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That her act of love, her act of self-giving and self-sacrifice filled the house. Now, it's possible that the perfume smell permeated by itself the whole house. But I love the way that James Montgomery Boyce puts it in his perspective, is that because she had wiped the excess off with her hair, that wherever she went in the house, it's in her hair, wherever she went in the house, the blessing of that moment was spread. That as she moved around the house, the perfume followed her, and that imagery, that beauty of her blessing being spread that way. Why would she do such a thing? Why would she make such a gesture? And think about this for a moment. The reason why you would have something like this in your possession is probably because this was your retirement plan. Right? It's highly potential that this was something Mary had that she was saving for future moments. Maybe a retirement kind of idea. I mean, they didn't have retirement like we have retirement, but that kind of thing that as I get older, this is going to take care of me. I can sell it and it's going to take care of my life. Or it's the kind of the safety net, like, you know, the rainy day fund. And this is the way it was. For whatever reason, she had this. She had it because she had spent a lot of money to gain it, right? It's possible it was gifted to her, but she probably had it as a possession. And she willingly gives it away. Jesus says that it's in preparation of his burial. But would she really know? Did she really know that Jesus is about to go to die and be buried and raised again? I mean, the disciples who were with Jesus for 3 years, who on multiple occasions he tells them these things, they didn't even get it. Does she get it? Now, it seems more likely, remember a few weeks ago when we saw Caiaphas who said that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to die, and then it said that he said these things because he was the high priest that day, and he didn't know he was prophesying? The same thing is probably true here. She is doing this act of love, not because she knows Jesus is going to die, but Jesus takes this picture of love that she gives and anoints him this way and says and puts a kind of a bigger spin on it. She doesn't know it, but Jesus knows he's about to die. So he says, she's doing this for my death, that she is preparing me for my death. But what about her? What is coming? Why would she do this? What's the likely reason that she would sacrifice so much? A couple things come to mind. One is that she had a connection with Jesus. She knew Jesus. Not just a casual, I know of Jesus, but she knew Jesus. In the Luke, one of the Luke accounts, she is there in this home, and probably in her home, and Martha's, again, busy running around trying to take care of everybody. And where's Mary? Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word he teaches that day. She's clinging to every word. In fact, so much so that Martha runs in, hey, Jesus, can you tell her to help me? And he says, Martha, Martha, in a very gracious way, she's chosen the better thing. I mean, it's fine. You want to help all these people. You want to be the hostess. That's great. Do that. But she's chosen the better thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we saw in chapter 11 when Jesus had that conversation with Martha, and he asked her, do you believe these things? And she says that, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if Martha believed that, and she was the one often running around and not sitting at the feet of Jesus, how much more did Mary believe that Jesus was the Christ? She knew him. They had a relationship with one another. Just as Jesus had it with her and Martha and Lazarus, there was this loving bond that they had. She looked to him. She found in Jesus the perfect Savior. This is really how we're to come to know our Savior. We're to be like Mary. We're to look to Jesus. The Scriptures remind us over and over and over again that we're to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, that our gaze is to be on him as we're running this race. Colossians 3 says that we're to seek the things above, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that our minds are to be on the heavenly things, that that's where our eyes and mind and thought and hope is where Jesus is. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, by beholding the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ, we become more like him. And so we're called to look to Jesus as our perfect Savior. Jesus to Mary is not some general acquaintance. And sometimes that's the way we treat Jesus. Okay, yeah, he's it's good to know who he is, but we really don't know anything about him. This is why we're in this gospel. Right? This is why John wrote this gospel. He wants us to know who Jesus is so that we might have faith and trust in him and that we might have eternal life. To know Jesus. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you know the Father and whom he sent, meaning the Son, right? To know Jesus and the Father is to have eternal life. And it's not just a passing knowledge. It's not a knowledge of an acquaintance. Oh, I know of him. I mean, there's a lot of things I know about a lot of people, but I don't know them. Mary knows Jesus. We're to know Jesus. So when you think about knowing Jesus, is he just merely an acquaintance in your life, or is he truly your Savior? Another reason why I think that she does this is that she has a true love for Jesus. There is a love here, a love connection. This is not just a simple friendly gesture, right? She's not just saying, hey, this is it's not like a housewarming gift, right? We have a new neighbor coming across the street. They're fixing up the home when they move in. You know, the nice thing to do is might go over there and give them a plant or something. You know, a housewarming gift for moving into the neighborhood. Mary is not just bringing some type of little housewarming gift, right? She is sacrificing a gift of extreme value, a year's wages. I mean, that, could you give up a year's worth of wages? Could you give that up in sacrifice for Jesus Christ? She does this. And I think there's a couple reasons why she does this. In Luke 7, there is a similar incident where a woman of ill repute, basically a prostitute, comes into a Pharisee's home where Jesus is having a meal with the Pharisee, and she comes into the home and does the exact same thing. She cries on Jesus' feet, and then she wipes her tears, anoints the feet with perfume of oils, and the Pharisee is there, is indignant. And this guy, I thought this guy was a prophet. He doesn't even know who this woman is. This woman is a prostitute, and she's touching Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable, and he says to him, there's a man who owes 500, I'll just say dollars because I can't remember the coinage in the text, but $500 and one who owes $50, and the man forgives both of them. Who do you think is going to love the man the most? Well, the one that has the $500 debt, right? And so Jesus reminds the Pharisee that those who have forgiven much love much. And it seems to me, if we understand that connection here, is that Mary understands her sin. She understands the condition of her life before Jesus. Now, she may not have been a prostitute, but she certainly had a heart full of sin, just like we all do. We all have sins that are capable of committing all the atrocities that you see in the news. It's all in our heart. It's all there. None of us is better than anyone else. None of us should perceive that, oh, they did those sins, I would never do those things. It's there. Those sins are in your heart. And she recognizes this. And because she has been forgiven much, she loves much. But the other thing I think is added on top of this, kind of an addition to that, as if that wasn't enough. I mean, that is sufficient enough to show the kind of love that she has expressed here. But in addition to that is, we just saw in chapter 11, just a few paragraphs earlier, Jesus has raised her brother from the dead. I mean, what is more amazing than that, right? Except for forgiveness. Jesus had come to them. She knew that if he had been there when he was sick, he could have healed him. But now he comes, it's 4 days later, and Lazarus is dead. Move away the stone. Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine the sense of the reunion that he and Mary and Martha all had as they cling to one another and hug each other and love each other and then look at Jesus and with gratitude in their hearts, thank you, Jesus, for restoring my brother. And so in this moment, with the sense of forgiveness of her sins and the raising of her brother, she comes in and she pours this ointment over him. This perfume is spread. She's wiping it off with her hair because she realized that there's no earthly thing that has more value than Jesus does. This $300 perfume, this 300 denarii perfume, is nothing. Jesus is the greatest treasure. It's more of a prized possession. You can imagine that the crowd who saw this, they were probably like with Judas. What a waste. This is the world thinks, right? What a waste. You just wasted your life. Mary doesn't think that. Mary doesn't see it as a waste. You know, we might look at this and say, well, what will we give up in loving service to our Savior? What would we give up? Or maybe another way to look at it is, what are we so clinging to that we find as a greater treasure than the treasure of Jesus Christ, of knowing and being loved by Jesus? Is there something in your life that you're clinging to? You say, this treasure I hold in my life is more important than Jesus. The scripture calls that idolatry. And so we should test our own hearts on this issue. I think really what we see here is that Jesus is showing us the marks of what it is to be a Christian, right? There are marks, and there's two ways to put it. To recognize of our sin, to know that we have salvation, and then to be in service of our Lord, or that we have guilt in our life, we have grace that brings us salvation, and then we live a life of gratitude toward Jesus for his salvation. And so we ought to be reminded of that. We're reminded that of the way Mary has acted. But was last thing, I think, and I don't think she did it for this reason, because she would have never known. But I think Jesus really blesses her in that she is remembered forever. In both Matthew and in Mark, Jesus says that wherever the gospel goes out, wherever it spreads, so as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the gospel goes out to China and to Iran and to Brazil, as the gospel goes out to all the far reaches of the world, her story is told. Isn't that amazing? So she has a legacy. So in this act of service, this act of love, this act of self-giving, self-sacrifice, giving everything she had because she knew that Jesus was more to be treasured than anything in this world. And it's not really different with us. Although, you know, we're never going to be in the scriptures, right? You and I are never going to be written into the Bible for doing an act of service. But we can leave a legacy of self-sacrifice for generations to come. This is what we see throughout the history of Christianity. One of the great missionaries of the, I think it was the 18th century. I could have that wrong. It could be 19th century. But C.T. Studd was a wealthy British, come from a very wealthy class, up-and-coming cricket player. Now, if you don't know what cricket is, it's like baseball, but worse, right? baseball, I find enjoyable. Cricket is a hard thing to understand, but he gave it all up and went to be a missionary in China and then later into Africa. But he wrote a little poem that changed the world. It caused people to flock to be missionaries. And the first line of the poem says, Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the poem goes on, but those two lines, and it's repeated again and again, those two lines, you only have one life. And the only thing that will last, the only thing that lasts as a legacy in life, is what you've done for Christ. Later on, another missionary, Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Ecuadorian Indians, who was martyred for his faith. And people thought, what a waste. He tried to reach out to this tribe, him and five of his friends, and they land the plane, they get on this little ashore, and there they're murdered. What a waste. That's what the world said. Later, his wife and other wives joined, and they went back, brought the gospel. People got saved. He wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool. You're not a fool to give up what you cannot keep. There's nothing in this life you're going to be able to keep. Nothing. You're not a fool to give it up so that you can have that which you cannot lose. Treasure in this world, all go away. Stock market could tank. Whatever you had there could be gone. Your home could burn up, right? Earthquake could hit. Everything you have lost. But this is why Jesus reminds us, store up your treasure in heaven, where neither moss nor rust nor thief can get to. There's no stock market exchange in heaven, right? There's no devastating fires. There's no massive earthquakes. There's no coronavirus, right? Our treasure is there. And our greatest treasure is Jesus. And so whatever we do in this life, whatever self-sacrifice we give, whatever we give up in this life, willingly, graciously, in gratitude for our Savior, we have in that heavenly rewards. We have in it treasure stored up for heaven, and we have left a legacy for future generations like C.T. Studd, like Jim Elliot, like others who gave of their life, who spurred others on, who challenged each other to live a life of sacrifice for their Savior in gratitude because of the love and the grace of our salvation. And to say, I'll give it all for my Savior. That's what Mary teaches us. That she is a representation of who the kind of Christian we ought to be. To know Jesus. To love Him. To serve Him in gratitude for the grace He gives us. And to leave a mark on this world of what Jesus has done in our life. For the sake of others, that they too might know the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word here. We're thankful for the joy that comes from knowing people like Mary, who gave so much of her own life. But more than that, we're thankful for Jesus, who in the midst of this feast knew that days away he would be hanging on a cross. And he had set his face like flint towards Jerusalem to suffer and die so that we might have life in him. I'm grateful, Lord, for the life we have. I'm grateful for the forgiveness of our sins. And let us live now, Lord, in gratitude for the grace you've shown us. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not come to faith in Christ, that they will not find rest until they find their rest in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?